Father God, we thank you that you're a gracious and good God and that you speak to us in your word. And tonight, Lord, we want to pray that you would help us to understand this passage. Father, this is some pretty weird sounding things, and it can be quite daunting and confusing, particularly if we're not overly familiar with this part of your word. And so, Lord, we want to pray that by your spirit you'd give us ears and hearts and minds that want to listen and want to engage with what you're saying here. And we ask that so that we might see the Lord Jesus a little bit more clearly by the time we've finished than we do now. And we pray this, Jesus, in your great name. Amen. All right, grab a seat. The Bible isn't just one book. It's like a mini library, yeah? It has 66 books in it. And through those 66 books, what happens is this. God tells us his story of how and why he saves his people. And because God's creative and not boring, he does this in lots of different ways. He uses different styles of writing. So all the Bible is not the one style of writing. There's lots of different styles, okay? So there's poetry. You read in the middle, there's a book called Song of Songs. That's kind of like poetry. There's history, Samuel, Kings, Chronicles, those kind of things. They're history. There's prophecy like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and those kind of guys and this here as well, the first part of Daniel. Then there's commandments and laws like Exodus and Leviticus. There's songs like the Psalms. There's, in the New Testament, there's the Gospels at the beginning, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. They're the biographies we have of Jesus' life and death and resurrection. And then you get on through the New Testament and there's all these letters that people wrote to these different churches that sprung up around the Mediterranean as the whole Christian thing started. Ephesians, Colossians, Galatians, those kind of things, okay? Now, for the most part, all that stuff is reasonably easy to understand. There are some difficult things here and there, but mostly it's actually not that difficult to understand. Then there's a thing called apocalyptic literature, and that is hard to understand. It's a bit of a mug, okay? Now, some of us might be familiar with apocalyptic. Others of us might not have ever heard of it. Don't panic, okay? Apocalyptic is just a fancy theological word for the kind of writing, pardon me, for the kind of writing that sounds like a cross between the surrealist art of Salvador Dali, a Quentin Tarantino film, with a soundtrack by Rage Against the Machine, okay? That's kind of what apocalyptic feels like. And there's, you won't find that in the commentary, unfortunately, but that's what it is, right? There's plenty of weird things in apocalyptic writing. There's beasts that come out of the sea that have teeth of iron and horns all over their heads. The moon turns to blood. Dragons make the odd appearance. Unfortunately, they won't be making any more appearances in the final series, but that's a different story. Just so you know, in the Bible, dragons are always bad, okay? Some animals, but there's no bulldogs in the Bible at all, so, you know, or the finals. Where was I? Numbers. There's all these strange beasts and strange numbers. They're all over the place, okay? And the beasts and the numbers are meant to be interpreted symbolically, okay? They're not meant to be taken literally. And there are a few examples of apocalyptic literature in the Bible. In the New Testament, there's a few chapters in the Gospels that are apocalyptic. Nearly all of Revelation from sort of chapter 4 onwards is apocalyptic. In the Old Testament, there are a few parts of Zechariah and Ezekiel that are apocalyptic, and there's this chunk of Daniel. From chapter 7 through to the end of chapter 12, this is apocalyptic literature. Now, apocalyptic can be difficult to understand, and because of that, all sorts of strange things have been written and said about it over the years. If you Google Daniel chapter 7 on your computer when you get home, you'll get 1.3 billion hits in 0.4 of a second. And if I'm honest, most of it is fairly dodgy. Okay, some pretty weird things are said. For example, the other day I was reading that the fourth beast, this guy wrote this thing, the fourth beast in Daniel chapter 7 that Rob just read for us a minute ago is clearly, he reckons, a Tyrannosaurus Rex that had 10 horns like a mohawk. Okay, that's what he says. Another guy reckons that the little horn in Daniel 7 that we get to in a minute, little blasphemous horn, he's the Antichrist making an early appearance. He turns up in Revelation 13, but he's making an early appearance here in Daniel chapter 7, which is possible, but then this guy lost me when he went on to say that the Antichrist is quite obviously Prince Charles, which now, people have different opinions of Prince Charles. It's fine. I think calling him the Antichrist is a little harsh on the dude, you know? Guy's got enough problems, doesn't need that, right? Then there are other people who kind of go all the way on the other end of the spectrum, and they'll say, no, we can't interpret any of it for certain. And they'll say that not only can we not interpret it for certain, but God is unable to predict the future. Right? So they remove that kind of prophetic element out of it. And if you take the prophetic element out of apocalyptic, all you're left with is a bunch of weird stories that make no sense and don't offer any comfort to God's people. Right? Now, like a lot of things, the truth is somewhere in the middle. It's not there with the Tyrannosaurus Rex and Prince Charles. It's not over here with it meaning nothing. It's in the middle. Our God is a speaking God. He reveals himself to us in his word so that we will know his character. And the idea is that as we get to know God's character, we'll see how holy and how good and perfect he is. And the idea is that once we've seen that, we'll then bend our knees to him in worship. That's kind of how it's meant to work. God also loves us like a perfect father loves his children. And Maddie just prayed that a second ago, which was beautiful. God loves us as a father loves his children. And because of that, he gives us the odd glimpse into the future so that we will know without any doubt that he has all things completely under his sovereign control. And God's people, pardon me, God's people have always needed this assurance, no matter where they've lived around the world or which part of which time in history they've lived. We've always needed this kind of assurance, whether Christians are being persecuted horribly for their faith or whether they're just going through some really difficult things in their life, whatever it might be. Christians have always needed to be reminded that our God is perfectly loving and perfectly sovereignly in control of everything that's going on. And so he gives us these little glimpses into the future. And Daniel 7 is a little glimpse into the future. So Daniel receives this dream, this vision from God. And right from the start in verse 1, he tells us that it was completely overwhelming. Just really, really hard to get his head around. He tells us that he can only write down the substance of the dream, which tells us that there was more going on than what he has written down because he couldn't describe it all. And in the last verse, if you look down to verse 28, he tells us that he was deeply troubled and his thoughts, deeply troubled by his thoughts and his face turned pale. So this is a pretty heavy chapter. But God has preserved it for our benefit, so we need to hear what he's got to say. Daniel's vision is from verse 2 down to verse 14, and then it's explained to him from verse 16 down to the end of the chapter. We're going to have a quick look at both of those things, but then we're going to spend most of our time in verse 13 and 14 because I think that's kind of where the action is in this part of the Bible. So, the vision. The vision is quite similar in lots of ways to the vision Nebuchadnezzar had back in chapter 2. You remember Nebuchadnezzar saw that statue. Remember the big statue with the four parts to it that we looked at a few weeks ago? Here, instead of a statue with four parts, there are four beasts, which look something roughly like this, something I just whipped up through the week for you guys. and these beasts represent four different kings or empires or kingdoms, that sort of a thing. Okay, so have a look at verse 4 and we're going to meet the first beast. Verse 4, the first one's like a lion. It's on the next slide. First one's like a lion. It had wings of an eagle. I watched until its wings were torn off and it was lifted from the ground so that it stood on 2 feet like a human being and the mind of a human was given to it. Now, if you go back a couple of chapters in Daniel, you'll get to chapter 4 and you might remember that Nebuchadnezzar went quite mad in chapter 4 and was, you know, out of his palace and walking around the paddock and drinking, you know, licking the dew off the grass, and his hair got, it says, looked like an eagle's feathers. Okay, so think a big dude with dreadlocks, you know, kind of down half down his back. That's what Nebuchadnezzar looked like. And then you remember that he repented of his pride and he was restored, his mind was given back to him. Yeah, so he stood back up on his feet like a man. So this first beast tells us this is the Babylonian kingdom, right? Then the second one. Verse 5, there before me was a second beast which looked like a bear. It was raised up on one of its sides and it had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And it was told, get up, eat your fill of flesh. This one represents the Medo-Persian Empire. The Medo-Persian Empire was an alliance between the Persian Empire and the Median Empire. And the Persians were much more powerful than the Medes in this alliance, which is why the bear is raised up on one of its sides, right? One of its sides is more strong than the other. And this thing has a big appetite for destruction and it's got terrible dental hygiene. Needs to floss and get the ribs out of its mouth. But a voice tells it to keep eating, which it does until the next beast turns up in verse 5, 6 even. After that I looked and there before me was another beast. This one looked like a leopard. And on its back, it had four wings like those of a bird. This beast also had four heads, and it was given authority to rule. Now, the leopard is one of the quickest animals around, and this one represents the Greek Empire. And the Greek Empire, if you know anything about ancient history, you'll know that the Greek Empire expanded extremely rapidly under Alexander the Great in the 4th century BC. Dude died when he was 33, managed to conquer basically half the world before his 33rd birthday, which is not bad going, really. Now, the thing with the four wings and the four heads is that when Alexander died, when he was 33, his empire was then split up among his four most powerful generals, Ptolemy, Seleucus, Antigonus, and Cassander. And that's what the wings and the heads are kind of represented by. Okay, so the fourth one, third one, is Greece. Then the fourth one is the weirdest beast. After that, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was a fourth beast, terrifying, frightening, very powerful. It had large iron teeth. It crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. It was different from the other beasts, and it had 10 horns. This one is like almost too weird for Daniel to describe, but it's probably not a Tyrannosaurus Rex like the bloke said earlier. But whatever it is, it freaks Daniel out. It's immensely powerful, these huge iron teeth, and it's got all these horns all over. Now, in the Bible, horns usually symbolize power. So this thing has got 10 horns. So this is like a really, really super powerful beast. But then, like Apocalyptic does, it just throws these weird things in. And then in verse 8, another little horn comes up and three of the other horns are dislodged. But the little horn, you know, has eyes like a man and speaks boastfully, at which point you kind of shrug your shoulders and say, awesome, thanks, Daniel. That's tops. what are you going to do with that? At least on one level, we can identify the fourth beast with the Roman Empire. It's the next in line, if you like, and by far was the most powerful of those four empires and was pretty much unstoppable for the best part of 400 years, which is not bad going. But notice where these beasts all come from. Go back to verse 2 and have a look here. Daniel says, in my vision at night I looked, and there before me were the four winds of heaven. Just kind of means winds from north, south, east, west. When it says that, sort of, that's just what it means. Winds from all over the place, right? Four winds of heaven churning up the great sea. Four great beasts, each different from the others, came up out of the sea. Now, in the Bible, the sea often represents chaos and evil. It was an almost kind of an uncontrollable opposition to God and his people. And so this wild wind is churning up the sea, making it even more wild, and empire after empire spring up out of the sea. Most are bad, others are worse. Right, that's why Daniel sees that these beasts are coming up out of the sea, because the sea is the metaphorical home of everything that's evil and chaotic and opposed to God and his people. It's also why, at the end of the Bible, if you flick over to Revelation 22, the beginning of that chapter, John, who wrote Revelation, tells us there is no more sea. And what he's saying is the days of that chaotic, evil opposition to God and his people are done. Right? John's not saying if you're a surfer, bad luck, just you're going to have to like be a four-wheel driver from now on. That's it. You're going to the outback, no more surfing. Right? It's not what he's saying. There'll be like one of those wave pool things. You'll be fine. Okay. Anyway, when Daniel gets to the heavenly courtroom from verse 9, what happens then, we'll get there in a second, he sees the Lord Jesus turn up and he sees Jesus being given dominion and power and victory over these four empires. And we need to understand that his victory is not limited to these four empires. What Daniel is saying to us here is that Jesus is king over all empires across all of creation and across all time. And so Christians who through the ages who have lived or are living under empires or rulers in countries where they're persecuted and arrested and jailed and tortured and sometimes murdered for their faith, they have been able to read Daniel chapter 7 and be comforted by this assurance that their king, King Jesus, is ultimately in control of everything they're going through, and in the end they will win because Jesus has already won. And that's why so many of our brothers and sisters in different parts of the world who suffer dreadfully for their faith can face death with such courage because they know who the real king is. And this is kind of summed up in verse 17. Have a look at verse 17. Here's Daniel's given this explanation for this vision. So he told me and gave me the interpretation of these things. The four great beasts are four kings that will rise from the earth, but the holy people of the Most High. Who do you reckon that is? That's Christians, right? That's us. If you're a Christian, that's you. The holy people of the Most High will receive the kingdom and will possess it forever. Yes, forever and ever. And then you look down to verse 26 and the idea is repeated and kind of expanded. Have a look at verse 26. But the court will sit and his power, that's the little horn with the eyes and the mouth that speaks boastfully, this guy, his power will be taken away and completely destroyed forever. And then the sovereignty, power and greatness of all the kingdoms under heaven will be handed over to who? Yeah, to us, to the holy people of the Most High. That's us. If you're a Christian, that's you. And his kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom. All rulers will worship and obey him. Now, there is no doubt that God's people will cop all sorts of terrible things from earthly kingdoms, but the eternal kingdom of God, of which every Christian is a part, is the only everlasting one. And when it comes properly and fully in all its glory and all its splendor and majesty and power, God's people will then have rest. And this is one of the central themes of every apocalyptic book or chapter or whatever in the Bible. Apocalyptic is often written to God's people who are suffering persecution to remind them that despite their present circumstances, in the end, their victory is assured because God's victory is assured. Right? That's what it's written for. Now, at the moment, you and I don't face all that much in the way of physical persecution, right? Christians are insulted and there's a fair bit of discrimination against Christians at the moment. That's kind of ramping up. We saw that last week in the video Ray played of the young bloke in Melbourne who prayed at his university campus for a young woman who was quite okay with him praying for her, and he ended up getting kicked off campus. Right? Weird. But at the same time, you kind of think, eh, whatever. But that's not that bad, is it really? It's pretty bad. But it's really not. It's not like someone put a gun to his head. But that stuff, that physical persecution, that's coming. And in many parts of the world, it's a daily reality. Now, you might not be aware of this, but from the early part of the first century, when Christianity started, all the way through to the year 1900, so 1,900 years, close enough, 1,900 years, roughly 14 million people through that period of time, Christians, were martyred for their faith. They wouldn't deny Jesus, and so they were put to death in different circumstances. Yeah, 14 million in 1,900 years. In the 118 years since the year 1900, so from then to 2018, over 30 million Christians have been martyred for their faith. Now, there are more people on the planet now than there were back in those days, so there's probably some statistical kind of correlation with that. But persecution is increasing at a pretty rapid rate. Now, if you're a Christian, you need to understand that what you and I experience of life living in Australia in 2018 is different to virtually every other experience of every other Christian who's lived basically throughout history. But God's people have never had it all that good like we have. Never. My question is, what are we doing with this freedom? And by we, I mean the Western world, okay? The States, the UK, us, Kiwis, Western Europe, what we call the developed world. What are we doing with this much freedom? And I think the answer, sadly, is actually not that much. Because if you look at Christianity in the Western world, really, at best, you can say that most of us are lukewarm. And if you think to yourself, how do I know if I'm lukewarm? Then you just need to ask yourself, when was the last time you spoke to someone about Jesus? And if you have trouble remembering that, or it's a while ago, then I think you probably need to say, well, maybe that's me. The great irony of the whole Christian thing is that when being a Christian is easy, churches decline. And when being a Christian is really hard, churches grow. Right? I don't know how it works, but the more churches are persecuted, the more they grow. It's just the weirdest thing, right? But I think it mirrors our own experience in our own lives, right? Because when things are cruisy for us, and when we're not suffering all that much, when life is pretty easy, what ends up happening is we don't really rely on God that much, and we don't really read our Bibles all that much, and we don't pray all that much. When things start going wrong, that's when Christians think to themselves, far out, I need to read, I need to pray, I need to really hook in to God. Otherwise, I'm toast. And so when we're under pressure, we grow spiritually. When we're not under pressure, we kind of really end up going quite dismal, I think. Come back to Daniel 7 with me. This whole vision happens in what Daniel kind of describes as a heavenly courtroom. God here is called the Ancient of Days, and he takes his seat as the great judge of all kingdoms, all powers, all authorities. Daniel describes God in verse 9 and 10 as having clothes and hair that are white as wool. That kind of symbolizes God's purity, his holiness. His throne is flaming with fire, and there's like a river of fire coming out from the throne. That kind of symbolizes the power of his judgment, right? Daniel tells us at the end of verse 10 that the court is seated, the books are opened. This is the scene of ultimate judgment. You can forget your Supreme Court or your High Court. Those guys have got nothing on what's going on right here. This is where the final judgment happens. And all those beasts that Daniel saw eating ribs and terrifying people and whatever else, they're silenced, they're quiet in the face of the great judge. Court's in session. And we're about to meet Jesus. So look at verse 13. Here's how Daniel goes in verse 13. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, a person, a human, a dude, coming with the clouds of heaven. And he approached the Ancient of Days. Remember, the Ancient of Days is God. He approached God and was led into God's presence. And he's given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worship him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that won't pass away. His kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Now, we know that this son of man here in Daniel 7 is Jesus, because 81 times in the Gospels, Jesus calls himself the Son of Man. It's his favorite title for himself. And every time he says it, he's thinking of this guy here in Daniel chapter 7. And every time he said it and somebody else heard him, they all thought, crikey, that bloke thinks he's the fella from Daniel 7. And he was. He is. Right? And it's quite a big deal, right? Because what Daniel's telling us is this. Sometime between Jesus' crucifixion on Easter Friday, sometime between then and Easter Sunday morning when he walked out of the grave, sometime between then, Jesus was led into God's presence. And he did everything that he was sent here to do. He lived the life that you and I have not lived, and he died the death we deserve to die. He achieved all that God sent him here to do. And because of that, he is led into God's presence, and then he's given all power and all authority and all glory, because it actually rightfully belongs to him. That's what Daniel sees here in chapter 7. And this doesn't happen for another 500 odd years. Right, here's this little glimpse into the future. And it's why when you get to the end of Matthew 28, you know, at the end of Matthew 28, we have this thing that Christians call the Great Commission, where Jesus sends his disciples, that's us as well, out. So Matthew 28 looks like this. Look what Jesus says. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples. That's what we're meant to do. But there's Jesus sending his disciples out based on this authority that he has been given just a little while ago. And here is where this happens, Daniel chapter 7. It's an extraordinary thing. It's just like kind of just wonderful. The Great Commission is given to us because Jesus is the great king. And it's not an option if you're a Christian. It's not like, you know how like on most things you can tick a box of like options that you want? This one isn't a ticker box option. This is like, go, as you're going, make disciples. That's what we're all meant to do. Now, there are many people who don't worship the Lord Jesus just yet, but they will. On the day Jesus comes back, we're told that every eye will see, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess in heaven and on earth and under the earth. That's kind of metaphorical for hell, if you like. So everyone will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And some people will do this with great joy, kind of unspeakable joy. Here's a photo of Queen Victoria. She was born in 1819, died in 1901. She ruled Great Britain. She was the Queen of Great Britain from 1837 through to 1901. She was a very strong Christian lady. And she said that she desperately wanted to be alive when Jesus returned so that she could come to him, take off her royal crown, lay it at Jesus' feet, and worship the one who she called the true monarch. Isn't that cool? And Queen Elizabeth thinks exactly the same thing. She's a pretty solid Christian as well. Right, so some people will worship Jesus joyfully. I don't have a crown to put at Jesus' feet, although I'm told that my name in Greek means crown. It's kind of, if you would like to call me Your Highness from now on, that's totally fine. I'm cool with that. I'm easy. I don't have a crown. If I had a crown, I would lay it at Jesus' feet. That'd be pretty cool. But other people will worship Jesus kind of fearfully and with the dreadful realization that they've been wrong about him all their lives. That's why we want to tell people about Jesus, because we want as few people as possible to be in that boat, yeah? But either way, everyone worships Jesus. That's the reality. Jesus is the risen King of God's kingdom. That's how he sees himself, and that's how Daniel sees Jesus here. The question I think it leaves us with is this: how do we see Jesus? Now, how do I see him, and how do you see Jesus? There are a bunch of options that different people choose. We'll run through just a couple of them. We can see baby Jesus. There's all sorts of images of Jesus around the place. And you can have images of Jesus. That's fine, okay? We're not meant to do images of God, but we can have images of Jesus because he was a person, okay? So we can have little baby Jesus, but little baby Jesus is kind of cute, isn't he? I think babies are cute. But they're also weak and helpless. But a lot of people think of Jesus as a baby because it means they can keep thinking of him as weak and helpless, yeah? Then you can have kind of soft Jesus, soft-focused Jesus. I don't know. He's very white, isn't he? Like, he was Jewish. Like, I know heaps of Jews. They don't look like that, right? Most of us could take that guy. So, but lots of people have that image of Jesus because it makes us kind of feel comfortable, like we're in control, right? Then there's Aussie Jesus. This is my favourite Aussie Jesus, who looks like this. And Aussie Jesus says, "No worries, mate, she'll be right. Yeah, whatever you think, whatever you do, whatever you say, no worries." So because this Jesus approves of all our choices, all the things that we like to think, like to say, like to do, Aussie Jesus says, "No worries, cobber." There you go. But it's inappropriate, isn't it, to think of Jesus as a little baby or as a teenager or a gentle teacher or a weak, beaten up kind of nails through his hands and feet and a spear shoved through his side, dying, crucified servant. He was those things, but he's not those things anymore. He was a baby, but he grew up. He died and then rose again victorious, and he conquered our three great enemies, Satan, sin, and death. And he was crowned with all authority, glory, and sovereign power, and he doesn't look weak anymore. Have a listen to this. If you're someone who likes to close their eyes to kind of get a picture going, that's fine. Close your eyes, tick. If you're not like that, that's okay. Keep your eyes open. But I'm going to read you a bit of Revelation 19. So John was the guy who wrote Revelation. Here's the picture of Jesus that he sees in chapter 19. John says this: "I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He's dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven are following behind him, riding on white horses, dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations," because he says he'll rule them with an iron scepter. "He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written that says King of Kings and Lord of Lords." And friends, when you and I meet Jesus, and we will meet him one day, when we meet him, that's who we meet. That's who we see. This is why every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, because no one's bowing down to a little baby or a wussy-looking other thing, or the Jesus. No one's bowing down to that Jesus. But if you meet a bloke wearing a robe that's dipped in blood, with the armies of heaven following him, riding a horse with a sword coming out of his mouth and a massive tattoo on his leg that says King of Kings, no one's arguing with that guy. You just, "Yes, sir, bow down, I'm down, that's it." Because you're not going to pick a fight. You pick a fight with this guy, you're going to lose, aren't you, really? This is the picture of the Lord Jesus that Daniel leaves us with, one who is crowned Lord of all with absolute authority, glory, and sovereign power. That's the picture we're left with. Now, if you're not a Christian just yet, and my guess is there'll be a bunch of us here in this room who aren't Christians just yet, is it because you've not been introduced to this Jesus just yet? Right, see, I think the time to stop rebelling against Jesus is now. Because every single person who's in this room was once far away from God, and every single person in this room were sinners who needed a Saviour. Those of us who are Christians have come to Jesus knowing that we're not perfect, knowing that we need his forgiveness, knowing that we need his grace. And if you don't know Jesus as your King just yet, you need to let go of your pride and humble yourself at his feet. Right, he was a baby, but he grew up and became a man. He was crucified and died in your place, and he paid for your sin. He rose again, and you will meet him at some point, and you want to meet this guy, this Jesus. You want to meet him as your friend and your brother and your saviour. You do not want to meet him as your enemy. Right, you'll lose that fight, and I don't want you to. If you're not a Christian just yet, but you think to yourself, it's time I became a Christian, I'm going to be hanging out here after church. Come and sit down and talk with me. We can talk about Jesus. We can pray. It doesn't matter what you have done in your life up to this point. It doesn't matter what you are doing in your life at this point. None of that is relevant. The only thing that matters is that you meet Jesus and you're forgiven and you know his grace and mercy. That's it. Now, if you are already a Christian, there is a lot to say out of this. But time is short, so I'm going to be short as well. I wonder if we had this image of Jesus in our heads and our hearts, I wonder how different our lives would look. See, I have this thought, I have a bunch of thoughts here. I reckon we'd be much more determined to live a life that honours him. I reckon we'd be really intolerant of our own sinfulness. I don't know about you, but I'm pretty good at making up reasons why I sin. I'd justify almost anything. But I think if I had a better picture of Jesus in my head and my heart, I would be less inclined to find excuses for my sin. I reckon we would talk about Jesus much more than we do. I reckon we'd be asking heaps of our friends to come along to church with us. I reckon we'd be asking heaps of our friends to come along to explaining Christianity as well. I reckon we would find visitors. Those of you who've been here for a while and you're kind of comfortable at MBM, I reckon if you had this picture of Jesus in your head and your heart, I reckon you would stick around after the church and you would look for people who look like they're out of place, look like they haven't been here for very long, and you'd go talk to them. Because either they're folks who are new to church and maybe they're not Christians just yet, in which case you might have an opportunity to lead them to Jesus, or they might be Christians who are looking for a new church and your conversation with them might be the thing that makes them stick around, because coming to a new church that's big is really hard. It's really, really, really hard. And everyone assumes in a big church that someone else will do the thing, will talk to people. It doesn't happen. And people come here and to any big church. They come, they stick around for a while, music's good, preaching hopefully is good, and it's got a good vibe. But if no one talks to them, they kind of last a little while, then they think, oh, blow it, no one talked to me. But if you had a picture of Jesus like this in your head and your heart, you'd make a beeline for that kind of person and you'd be like, what can I do? How can I help? How can I help you feel part of what's going on here? I wonder if the main reason that we, and I say me in this as well, because Daniel 7 hits me every bit as hard as it hits anybody else. I wonder if the reason that we're lukewarm, and a chunk of us are a bit lukewarm, I wonder if it's because our picture of Jesus is out of date. You know, we've got a Polaroid of a little baby in a manger when we should have, you know, a huge kind of poster of a dude on a horse with a sword out his mouth and a tattoo on his legs. Because Jesus was a baby, but he's now the King of God's universe. This Jesus is worth serving. He's worth loving. He's worth talking about. He's worth sacrificing whatever we need to for him. And he's not just worth dying for. He's actually worth living for, and there's a difference. How about we pray? Our Lord Jesus, we are sorry for the times when we've got the wrong image of you in our heads and our hearts. We're sorry for that kind of lukewarmness that springs out of that, where we kind of take you for granted, take our relationship with you for granted, take our forgiveness for granted, and we kind of just sit on our hands and don't do a whole heap. We're really sorry for that, and we want to repent of that, but for that to change, we need a more accurate, more up-to-date picture of you in our heads and our hearts. We're really thankful for Daniel chapter 7. We're thankful for this vision you gave Daniel. of you being led into your Father's presence, having been crucified, having lived this perfect life that none of us are able to live, and then dying this death that none of us can possibly afford to die, and then being given all this sovereign power and authority. And we're really thankful for that, Jesus. And we pray and beg you that you would enable us to live more earnestly for you, more, I guess, with more integrity, with more passion and more drive. And we ask this so that heaps of our friends who don't know you just yet might come to know you and be saved through you as we are. We pray this, Jesus, in your great name. Amen.